So our subject tonight, as announced the last time that we were here, is an historical theme tonight. We're going to consider this man, Athanasius. Who is Athanasius? Well, Athanasius is someone that we should know something about. He is someone that is very relevant for us in this day and generation. Whenever we come to speak about Athanasius, I have selected him. Whenever we come to deal with the doctrine of God this year, I have selected him with that in mind. I have not selected an obscure person. I have not selected one who just pulled out of the hat from the distant past. But I have selected one who is very prominent in church history, and who in the age whenever the doctrine of the person of Christ was being attacked and maligned by the enemies of the gospel, Athanasius is one who stood head and shoulders above the rest in his defence for the Orthodox faith. And he is relevant today because the errors which he opposed and the errors which he staunchly opposed still raise their head from time to time. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. The JWs aren't new. The Russellites aren't new. The Mormons, they aren't really new. Their dogmas, very many of them are not new. They're just revamped. They've just come around cycle again. And they've just been taken on board historic heresies that have been taken on board by recent cults. And so Athanasius is relevant today because he opposed an error which is still prevalent in the earth and is particularly embedded and prevalent today among the Russellites, who profess to be a Christian church, but really they are not. They have a doctrine of Christ's person which is unorthodox, and which takes them completely outside the pale of Christianity. Athanasius was the champion of Christian orthodoxy. He was the defender of the faith. He was one who stood up for the doctrine of the person of Christ, his supreme deity, against all the weasels in the church who sought to undermine that doctrine. And the chiefest weasel of all among them was a man called Arius. Let's say more about Arius in a moment. You notice in your timeline there, the life and times of Athanasius, you notice that Arius was born 40 years or so before Athanasius. So he was 40 years of age just when Athanasius was born. So Athanasius was just a young fella when he was opposing this old man in his heresy. The Protestant reformers had a great regard for the church fathers, and head and shoulders above them all, with the exception of Augustine, they reckoned Athanasius to be the chiefest. He was the hero of the reformers. Luther reckoned him a holy church father who dispelled error. Calvin called him the chief defender of the orthodox faith, a divine writer worthy of immortal praise, the good Athanasius of ancient times. And Calvin loved his writings, and one of his favourite works was Athanasius' book on the incarnation of the Word. Athanasius then was born at the turn of the century, the 300 AD, 297 AD, he was born of well-to-do Christian parents in a city called Alexandria. Now Alexandria, if you're not familiar with that, it is in North Africa. It's a great city on the coast of the Mediterranean, just in Egypt. It was a very prominent city in the Roman Empire, In fact, it was the most prominent part, most prominent city in the eastern part of it, and for a long time, until it was finally shadowed by Constantinople. The great city in the west, of course, was Rome itself. Alexandria had been founded by Alexander the Great, of course, and it was about 600 years old whenever Athanasius was born into it in 300 AD. And for six centuries, that great city had been a great metropolis. It was a great centre of commerce because it, just beside it was a lake. It had a harbour and it run into the Nile. The lake could run into the Nile. And so it was a very important commercial centre for trade in Egypt. And a lot of the commerce from all the known world made its way to Alexandria. So it was a great centre. It was also a great intellectual centre. One of the famous libraries was founded there, the great library of Alexandria. There was a Jewish culture there also, many Jews, many synagogues, and of course the famous translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek took place there, the Septuagint, which was a very influential translation in the Greek world, and was even probably used by the Jews in Palestine. So influential was the Greek language at that time. So the Septuagint was made there. But as well as there being a Jewish community there, very early after the establishment of Christianity, there soon became a large growing Christian community in Alexandria as well. It probably traces its history straight back to apostolic days, if not very shortly thereafter, and it soon flourished in that great metropolis. In AD 325, whenever Athanasius was about 30, there were nine very large churches in the city, of which he was minister of one. And so into that community Athanasius was born. And from an early age he had an understanding of the Christian faith. He had faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the atoning work. The two great doctrines that he loved were the doctrine of the cross and the doctrine of the incarnation. God manifested in flesh. And from a very young age he had a love for the Lord and he was grounded in the Christian faith. There is a legend that says that the Bishop of Alexandria was looking out the window and he could see some young fellows playing church. And they were carrying out baptisms. And Athanasius was one of those who was carrying out baptisms as a young fella, just playing and acting and mimicking the ministers. And Alexander went out to them and challenged them about this, mimicking the solemn ordinances of the Christian faith. And they kind of denied it at the start. And then, well, it came out and thought, yes, that's what they were doing. And whenever Alexander questioned Athanasius, he was greatly impressed with his love for the Lord and with his knowledge of the Christian faith. And it is said that Alexander, Bishop Alexander, after that took him under his wing and ensured that he was educated even better. And he soon became secretary to the bishop himself at a very young age. So a young fellow just, at 25 years of age, he wrote his great book on the incarnation. And that theme, God manifest in flesh, was one of his favourite themes throughout life. He loved John chapter 1, that chapter that we read. He studied it perpetually. He was grounded in it. He was established in it. And he always was drawn to it from a very, very early age. And of course, it's known why now. Because he was to be the great champion of the faith outlined in that great chapter. So providentially, he was grounded in the doctrines of the deity of Christ and the atonement as a payment by God himself for sinners whom he loved. And so Athanasius lived in Alexandria. A wee bit about the background of Alexandria at this time and of the Church of Jesus Christ at this time. Athanasius lived in a peculiar age. He lived in the two great errors of the Christian church. As a child and as a young fella, he lived coming to the end of the era of persecution. And then after that, he lived in the era of great acceptance by the state of the church. So he saw both of those. For centuries, of course, the church had been persecuted by the Roman Empire. Not every year, but there were cycles of different intensities in different parts of the Roman Empire. And very often those persecutions reached North Africa and Egypt and Alexandria. And of course, there were thousands of martyrs at that time. Tens of thousands. Hundreds of thousands even. Throughout the Roman Empire. There were martyrs such as Ignatius, who in the Colosseum of Rome was eaten by lions, saying, "I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast given me this honour. I am God's grain, to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, so that I may become a holy loaf for the Lord." Men like the elderly 86-year-old Polycarp, who threatened with lions and then with fire, said, 86 years, that is, from a child, have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. And so he died in the faith. And in medieval times, there was pilgrimage to the sites of the martyrs, as you know. There was that movement to try to collect memorabilia and bones and bits and pieces of the martyrs. And there was often the visit to the Colosseum. And of course, just as in our day, there'd be somewhere to bring you, someone to bring you around the Colosseum and talk of all the things that took place there. And on one occasion, on such a trip to the Colosseum, whenever one asked the question about martyrs' relics, the answer given was, "Do you want martyr relics? Then take up the dust of the Colosseum. It is all the martyrs." That was the age in which Athanasius was born and was a young fellow growing up in. The last persecution took place whenever he was about 7 years of age, although there was some after that as well for a little while. But the main was in 303 AD, when he was just about seven. It was particularly a cruel persecution in Italy and North Africa. Churches were destroyed, scriptures were confiscated, clergy were imprisoned and forced to sacrifice by torture to the emperor. And so that's the background in which Athanasius was brought up, and he was brought up in all the stories of the martyrs. His blood was stirred with the courage and with the stand of men of God. And whenever he was just a young fella, some of his own teachers had been taken away and were martyred for the faith. But whenever he was 15 years of age, something that was to change history took place. The so-called conversion of Constantine the Great. He professed Christianity. Now, of the reality of his conversion, there is grave doubt. But nevertheless, he professed it and he stood by it until the day of his death. It may have been a move of expediency. He may have had political shrewdness in that professed conversion, but whatever, his Roman soldiers had to paint the cross now upon their shields, and under that sign they went forth to conquer, and they did conquer, and Constantine became the emperor of the West and ultimately of the whole Roman Empire itself. And that was a great turning point in the history of the Roman Empire as far as the Christian church was concerned. And after he took over, the Edict of Milan gave freedom throughout the empire to all Christians, more freedom than they had ever had before. Such freedom that churches were built by the state, they paid for it, bishops and preachers received state salaries, and the Christian Sunday was recognized throughout the Roman Empire. as an official rest day.
At first that seemed a good thing for the Christian church, but it was also, as we know now, a very dangerous thing. Because state religion at that time being accepted, pagans in multitudes turned to Christianity, not by conversion, but to gain influence in the state and acceptance. The simplicity of the Christian church soon evaporated, and there came pomp and pride, and the reproach of the cross went, and the church became a rich corporation, and a worldly spirit entered into it. And Constantine became one of the most influential men over it. The devil had failed to destroy the church by persecution. He tried another ploy. He is the same today. He works that way too. In some places he does persecution for a while, and then he does another method. He brings privilege and prosperity and popularity and plenty of money. And instead of reducing it in numbers, which he does in persecution, he increases it in numbers during periods of popularity. He brings in his own crowd, and the devil's crowd in the church. All this become a very powerful crowd. That's why we should not too worry too much about crowds and about numbers. We should want the Lord to keep away as many as he brings. We don't want the devil's crowd in the church. We only want seekers whom the Lord raises up and brings in. And so that was the devil's method then, under Constantine. And of course, there flocked into it pagans who had no true faith in the person of Jesus Christ as God and as their Saviour. And so the great heresy, this great heresy of Arianism, particularly flourished in this prosperous church. And that error of Arianism is named after its chief preacher, Arius himself. To get back to Athanasius, he was a well-educated young man. He had ability, he had talents, and his writings show that. He was a great thinker. He had also great spirituality. He was a very godly man. His writings show that as well. He had great love for the scriptures. He said, "I am devoted to the Psalms, as indeed I am to the whole Bible. Especially study the Psalms," he wrote to an ill person. "The Psalter yields a special treasure for us." And then he tells the story. It's a big long letter written to a fellow called Marcellinus. And he tells the story about meeting this old man who was grounded in the Psalms, and how he spent great time with him, talking to him about the Psalms. And he would describe this old man with the psalm book in his hand, and he would tell him all these wonderful things about the Psalms. And Athanasius was writing all the things that he said, and all the things that this old man taught him about the Psalms. And there's some marvellous things in it. He had a great devotion to the Scriptures, a great piety, a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was recognized, as I said, for this spirituality and ability by the first bishop in Alexandria, Bishop Alexander himself. Every minister was a bishop or overseer at that time. And the first church, or the mother church in the city, usually had a senior figure. There would be the first established church in the city. Other churches would grow, and that would be the first main church. The other churches, they would also have bishops, ministers, and there'd also be presbyters in each congregation. But the minister of the main church, the first church, the mother church in that city, was always recognized as the bishop. In fact, he may have sometimes been called Papa or Pope. He was that the minister of that church was recognized with special dignity. Not that he was above anybody else, not that he made all the decisions, but he was a very influential person, a kind of like a moderator in a Presbyterian denomination today. So that's what we mean by the bishop in Alexandria. And Athanasius, after some training and schooling, he became the secretary of Alexander, as well as a preacher himself in the city. So Athanasius, he was at the very center of church life. He was in the mother church. He was secretary to one of the most influential ministers in the city. He had his ear on anything that was happening in the city. He knew all the errors, all the problems of church life. He had his finger on the pulse of Christianity in the city because he was secretary to the main minister in the place. Athanasius could preach, he had a great intellect, but he wasn't too lively in delivery. That was one of his disadvantages. His appearance also wasn't very significant looking. He was said to be almost a dwarf, with a rough, rugged ginger beard and an ugly nose. Now, I don't know where I got that description from, but anyway, I've read that somewhere, I've heard that somewhere, and he was sickly, he wasn't well at times, and so he wasn't the kind of a charismatic personality. You know, he wasn't one who, because of his charismatic personality and ability, he would get great crowds. He wasn't that type of a character. It was all intellectual and spiritual. But he loved the Lord, he loved the Saviour, and he didn't care about popularity. And he wasn't worried about pleasing the emperor and things like that there. He stood rock firm on his convictions. Several miles from him in the same city, there was a presbyter or an elder by the name of Arius. He also was a preacher. And he had a following of about 700 people in the congregation where he was preaching. He was, as I said, 40 years older than Athanasius. He was more experienced. He was also a more popular preacher because he was much more energetic in his delivery. He was charismatic in his appearance and in his preaching. And even while an old man, it is said that he was particularly influential upon the women folk. So he must have been quite a character in his delivery. And he was preaching to this congregation of about 700. But reports were filtering back to the office of the bishop, Bishop Alexander, about the theology of Arius and about certain things that he was saying about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard rumours about Arius that he didn't believe that Jesus was God. And Alexander did what was right. He didn't just listen to these rumours. He went to Arius himself and he questioned him very thoroughly about his theology. He ascertained to the best of his ability from the lips of Arius himself his doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Now Arius was very subtle. He had to be kind of smoked out of his hole to see what his views were. His ministry was very kind of modernistic and liberal. He emphasized three things mainly in his ministry. He emphasized monotheism, that is, God is one and there is one God. He emphasized the humanity of Christ, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is true man, no problem with that. Jesus is true man. And then as true man, he shows us how to live. He gives us an example, a powerful example, how to live and how to die. And his example empowers us to imitate him and to be like him. You know, just wishy-washy ecumenism, modernism. You know the way it is. Jesus a good man, good teacher. Follow the teachings of Jesus. Follow the example of Jesus. A good man. And you have all this mushy teaching. And you never can pin them down on, well, what do they really think about the person of Jesus? Is he more than man? And if he is, why did he become man? Merely to teach us and to leave us an example? Or was there something more important in the necessity that brought of the incarnation? And of course, Athanasius was grounded in the incarnation and its necessity in the atonement. But this man Arius, he didn't believe those things about the incarnation of the eternal Word. He emphasized things that were true, but it's not the things that he emphasized that was the problem. It was the truths that the old weasel left out. That was the problem. And so Alexander had to pin him down. He did so. He issued a statement of the errors of Arius, very early document in the Christian church. He did a copy here of himself before the ink run out. An early summary of the teaching of Arius. This is an interesting document because it gives in summary form what Arius believed as far as the church discovered whenever they investigated his viewpoint. And this early summary of the views of Arius is very interesting because it has itself been ascribed to Athanasius, who at that time was secretary to Alexander. I'll not read that. Their exposition of the novelties invented by Arius and put forth contrary to the scriptures are the following. God was not always a father. There was a time when God was not a father. The word of God was not always, but originated from things that were not. So on and so forth. All these kind of terrible, blasphemous statements concerning the beginning of the person of Jesus Christ. Athanasius was able to know at close hand, at close quarter, through his links with Alexander, what the views of Arius was. He knew. It wasn't just rumour. This is what Athanasius thinks that Arius teaches. No, he had been investigated at the highest level. And Athanasius then went on a crusade against the danger of Arianism. He had, as we said, a discerning theological mind that not only saw through the teaching of Arius, but he also saw the implications of that teaching. To Athanasius, the question at issue was one of salvation. And he told his people so. That Arius not only struck at the person of Christ, but in doing so, he also struck at the cross of Christ. Because Athanasius taught, as he had shown in his work on the incarnation, that the incarnation was absolutely necessary in order for atonement. That in atonement, the lawgiver himself can only satisfy his own broken law. Only God can make atonement in human nature. It was necessary for the power of the cross, the doctrine of the supreme deity of Jesus Christ, in order for the Lord himself to satisfy the law, he, and not a creature, had to take human nature. And Athanasius taught that Arianism has no salvation. It has no satisfaction for sin in a divine substitute. It has no power in the atoning blood. And Athanasius rightly asserted, this is a matter about salvation. If you believe Arius on the person of Christ, you're not saved. Because your faith is in a creature. And a creature cannot take away your sins. He was right. He was right. This was eating at the heart of the church. This was eating at the heart of the cross and of the doctrine of the atonement. And Athanasius agreed, yes, Jesus is true man, but he also showed that he's more than true man. He has two natures. Athanasius said, Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. If Jesus is not God, there cannot be any salvation. In Alexandria in AD 321, Arius was condemned by the presbytery, and while things were getting hot for him, he left the city and travelled east. But his teaching, unfortunately, had taken root. And there were others who espoused it. And he had a congregation that followed it. And there was a great conflict in the church, especially at Alexandria, but it began to spread into other places as well. And Constantine was greatly concerned about it, and he was beginning to see that this was in danger of infecting or affecting the peace of the whole empire. And he was concerned about it, and so he called a special council that met in a place called Nicaea. Now, Nicaea is a place in Turkey, not far from what is now called Istanbul. And that council was held in 325, and 317, or some people say 318 bishops were present, including Athanasius. He was there. Arius also attended and arrived confident of success and of influencing the emperor. Arius made his views known in a very subtle way. He believed the Bible, he quoted the scriptures, he stood very much by the words of scripture, very careful about his interpretation. In John chapter 3 verse 16, however, he did explain the word God, begotten, and he argued that that meant created before time. Created before time. In other words, Christ was the first creature, the first created being. And so his views were, Christ is begotten. So there must have been a time when he was not. And of course the problem with that logic is that we are begotten in time, but we are begotten by creatures. Christ is begotten by the uncreated and has the Father's nature by generation. He is the only begotten of the Father. He has the Father's nature in a peculiar way. And if he has the nature of the Father, then he's God. Because if you have the nature of God, you're God. The nature of God can't be divided. So the Father is God and the Son is God. He partakes of the divine nature by the mystery of generation, eternal generation. We can't understand it, we can't explain it, but it is an eternal existence in the being of the Godhead. And so this was a very important debate over this word begotten. And it was very serious, the division in the church. The Orthodox, the unorthodox, they developed a slogan about their theology, and they put up the song, and sometimes they would have a parade and they'd go out and they would sing their wee song, "There was when he was not." That was one of the things that they sung. Of course, they sung it in Greek. "And there was when he was not." And then the Orthodox, they also got their song going and had their music band playing as well. And then they sung, "There was not when he was not." In other words, when he was not, if he was not, there was nothing. When he was not, there couldn't have been anything. In other words, Jesus is eternal. So by this words of Greek and putting it to song, one set forth the eternal nature of Jesus. The other one set forth the origin of that nature at some point in time. And so they took their theology very serious in those days. In fact, sometimes these groups would meet, and of course, whenever you have groups on a football ground and they meet and they have one song and another one has another song, what usually happens? Well, there's usually a fight. And this actually happened in the Christian church. These different groups would actually fight one another with fists and clubs, and it got pretty serious. And that was one of the reasons why Constantine was particularly concerned about it and wanted a solution to this problem. Now, of course, the being of God is a great mystery, and we have to stand by the teaching of Scripture. There are three persons in the Godhead. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There was an ancient heresy long before Athanasius and long before Arius, called Sabellianism. And that era taught that there's one God, there's only one person in the Godhead. That person is Father, That person also sometimes takes on the name Son, and that same person also takes on the name Holy Spirit. So there's only one God, there's only one person in the Godhead, and that one person is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, taking on the name at different times as it pleases him, as it suits him. That was Sabellianism. It was very ancient heresy. Arius did not believe it. Athanasius did not believe it. But in the defense against Sabellianism, Arius went to this extreme. There's only one person in the Godhead. Jesus Christ must be another person outside the Godhead, not God at all. So he departed from Sabellianism and opposed it by becoming completely unorthodox. It was a swing to the other extreme. It was the orthodox who steered the straight course. No, there are definitely three persons. The Father is God. It can clearly be established from the scripture that the Son is God also, and the Holy Ghost as well. There are three persons, but one God. And the doctrine of the Trinity, though it is hard to explain, hard to define, and we have to be very careful, we must stand by the clear teaching of the Word of God. And we are baptized in the name of the one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So a creed was formulated to expose Arianism. And I give you a copy of that. The Council of Nicaea. You have that on the left. The comparison between the Creed of 325 and the Creed of 381. The Nicene Creed is the 381 Creed. The first Creed of Nicaea is the 325 Creed. Most creeds are the more full one on the right, but it was a shorter form that first came out in 325. That's what the Church formulated in that ancient creed. The second paragraph there is the important one. In one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not man, being of one substance with the Father. That was the important phrase. And Arius, of course, could not subscribe to that. That pinpointed him, or that pinned him down, and those words excluded Arianism. And that's why the JWs are outside the pale of orthodoxy and outside the Christian faith, because they cannot subscribe to this ancient formula of the Christian faith. These words, believe, put you inside apostolic orthodoxy. There was only a very small handful of bishops that refused to sign. That was AD 325. 3 years later, the Bishop of Alexandria, Alexander himself, died, and Athanasius became minister in his place, and the first bishop of Alexandria. That's not the end of the story, however. Arius became a powerful figure still. He had friends in high places who began to work on his behalf. He himself returned from exile. He presented a creed of his own to Constantine, and he put it in carefully worded ways to Constantine, who had a very untheological mind and wasn't too deep in theological points. He won Constantine over, and Constantine directed that he wanted an end to this conflict in the church that was affecting his empire so much, and he directed Athanasius to restore Arius to his church in Alexandria. Athanasius refused. The tables turned. The champion of the faith appeared stubborn, overbearing, disloyal to the emperor, the main obstacle to peace, and by 335 AD, Athanasius was the one who was banished from Alexandria by the emperor. And other Orthodox men were as well deposed at that time also. some didn't speak too much and were able to keep their positions to keep the emperor happy. But with Athanasius gone, Arius was restored. And in 336, the formal ceremony was to take place. And this is one of the most interesting events that has ever taken place in the early church. Because the night that Arius was to be installed, received into the communion of the church, something remarkable happened that completely shook to the foundations Arianism itself. The day he was to be received into the communion of the church, it was quite a long day. Athanasius, it was not at Constantinople where this was to take place. Arius was to be received into the full communion of the church, and he came before the emperor at Constantinople before his installation, his admittance again and his installation again to the church. He had to take a ceremony of oath. He gave a confession of his faith in writing to the emperor, and of course in that confession he suppressed the points for which Alexander had first of all cast him out away back there in the 320s. He used only scriptural expressions without the necessary interpretation of the fine points. And the emperor accepted his confession, and he dismissed him with these words, "If thy faith be right, thou hast done well to swear. But if thy faith be impious, thou hast sworn, God judge thee according to thy oath." And leaving the presence of Constantine, he was to be received into the communion of the church, and he made his way in triumph to the main church in Constantinople, where there was a bishop there, the bishop of Constantinople, who was also called Alexander, Bishop Alexander. The Bishop Alexander of Alexandria was dead by this time. This is another Alexander in Constantinople. He was paraded by many, many hundreds of followers to the church at Constantinople, and he was to be received into it so that he could be received into the communion again of the church. But Bishop Alexander would not let him in. He refused him admittance. He was barred from coming in. Outside they remained standing, protesting, insisting that they would get in eventually. They would certainly be in tomorrow with the edict of the emperor. They could not be refused. It was the emperor's wish. The bishop was greatly distressed by all that. Still keeping them out, he went to pray. He fell on his face, prostrate on the floor of the church. And he prayed these words. And these words were written to Athanasius. He wasn't there, but there was a man called, I think his name was Marcellus. He was a presbyter there, and he wrote Athanasius an account of this. "If Arius," this is what Bishop Alexander prayed, "if Arius is brought to communion tomorrow, let thy servant depart, and destroy not the pious with the impious. But if thou, Lord, wilt spur thy church, look upon the words of the Eusebians," that was their crowd of followers, after a fellow called Eusebius, crowd of followers who particularly were endeared to Arius and formed the bulk of the parade party that were bringing him into the church to be received into the communion again. "Look upon the words of the Eusebians, and give not thine inheritance to destruction and reproach, and take off Arius, lest if he enter into the church, the heresy also may seem to enter with him, and henceforth impiety be counted for piety." That was a prayer, and its one plea was, "Lord, thy glory." That's how to pray. That's how to pray. We don't have to shout and rail against the troublemakers in the church. We don't have to do that. We just have to get on our knees before the Lord, and God will be with us. And while he was praying and the protests and the parades were going on outside,
something most unusual happened. Arius urgently desired to find a quiet retreat to go to the toilet. He was in a rush to the toilet. And when he was directed to a place, his bowels moved. He fell over headlong. The sight was ghastly. It is said his bowels were on the floor. Some of his organs from his body had passed out. He was dead straight away. He was never received into the communion of the church. And he never went into that church in Constantinople to partake of the communion in there. Athanasius himself wrote, "Such was the end of Arius. And the Eusebians, overwhelmed with shame, buried their accomplice. The Lord himself, judging between the threats of the Eusebians and the prayer of Alexander, condemned the Arian heresy, showing it to be unworthy of communion with the church, and making manifest to all that although it received the support of the emperor and of all mankind, yet it has been condemned by the church herself." Thus ended Arius. And it is said that many turned from his error at that judgment. In time then, Athanasius came back to Alexandria after that, and he never shifted one iota from his stand on the deity of Jesus Christ. Against emperors, magistrates, bishops, and theologians, he defended the faith at all times. And in fact, at some times he seemed to be alone. But he would never compromise the words of the Nicene Creed. One of the famous expressions of his person is Athanasius, alone against all the world. Yes, it cost him. He suffered much for Christ. Because remember, this Arianism, it did spread very much through the church, which was very often just the bringing in of multitudes of pagans, because now it had state acceptance, and to be a good Roman citizen, you really had to be in the church and accepted by the church. 4 times he suffered banishment, the last being in AD 365. One of the occasions, whenever he had to flee for his life, he was on a boat in the Nile trying to escape, and he was asked by someone who was looking for him. He was actually asked on one occasion, where is Athanasius? And of course the good man didn't like to lie, he didn't want to lie, and instead of saying, "I don't know," he'd give the answer, "Not far away." Not far away. But he escaped, and his famous reply saved his life on that occasion. But anyway, his creed has universal acceptance now in the Church of Jesus Christ, by all denominations, by the eastern and the western parts of the church. This is not irrelevant church history, brethren and sisters. This is not something that is archaic and out of date and pointless. We have to remind you there is nothing new under the sun. Anything that comes under the sun is in the way of ideas and thoughts. Even evolution, it's not an 18th, 19th century idea. That's just the revamping of an old ancient philosophy. There's nothing new under the sun. It's just revamped and tidied up on another coat, a brighter coat put upon it to make it more acceptable to modern society as modern society progresses. The spirit of Arianism still abounds. Outside the church, yes, that is true, among the cults, but it is not only outside the church. We know in modern Protestantism there are ministers who do not believe in the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe in distinctions of persons in the Godhead. It is the Arians inside the church that Athanasius knew to be the greatest danger, not those outside. It is Christian teachers, so-called, who proclaim a mere human Jesus of Nazareth as a good man, a good teacher, a good example, and that we are basically good and we can be like him by self-effort. It's that kind of theology that abounds in modern liberal Protestantism.
That is not orthodoxy. And if you pinpointed those men down, if you really pinned them down, you would find they're not orthodox. A number of years ago, 7 English theologians published a book. 6 of them were Church of England members. They called the book The Myth of God Incarnate. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he wrote a book on Arius, a book, a biography of Arius, and he basically affirms that we're really wrong about Arius. He was really a very dedicated theological conservative, and we can agree with him in very, very many things, and he wasn't really that much off the mark. And it's a kind of book that's full of intellectual jargon and all kinds of gymnastics with facts. And so, by a word process with gymnastics, he has made Arius into almost an orthodox conservative. And I'm sure if some person sat down and used the same kind of semantics, they could argue that because we agree with the Pope on certain things, and the Pope believes in the Trinity, and the Pope believes in this, and the Pope believes the Bible is the Word of God, and he believes this and that and the other, we could nearly make the Pope a Protestant. Because we have some affinity with him in so many things. That's the kind of book it is. So one reviewer of the book said, it pushed me to finally read the Quran. I no wonder. A conservative indeed, Archbishop Rowan Williams. The fact of the matter is, the words not made, not created, Arius could not subscribe to those words. Athanasius could, and every Christian can, to Jesus Christ our Lord. Not man, not created, eternal, only begotten, eternally begotten, begotten always, unchangeably begotten, eternally partaking of the nature of the Father by the mystery of eternal generation. It's an eternal relationship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. There are many truths in the Reformed faith, brethren and sisters, and there are differences over some of them. Some are infant Baptists, some are not. Some are believers Baptists, some are post-mill, pre-mill, a-mill, other mill. But this truth of the deity of Christ is so fundamental. Without that doctrine of the deity of Christ, the cross is a cross work of a creature who can atone for no one, but who can only give account of himself and for himself. But the atonement is the atonement of one who gave the law, and who only himself can satisfy it in the place of sinners. And that one is God. And the person that did that was not the Father and not the Holy Spirit, but the eternal Word who was with God and who is God and by whom all things were made, and without him there is nothing that ever was made apart from him. Because Athanasius was grounded in that first chapter of John as a young fellow, loved it, drawn to it again and again, that word burned into his soul, and by that scripture he became a champion of the Christian faith. We have many lessons to learn from Athanasius: the love for the Bible, earnestness, love for the Savior. Whenever you have convictions about the Christian faith, prepared to stand to it and for it until the end. He's a hero. And it's no wonder John Calvin and Martin Luther looked up to him with the greatest respect and set him on a par with the great Augustine himself.